Now, the stepping stone from that hymn is the last line of the first verse, that my beloved's mine and I am his. I'm just going to do a short meditation tonight on God's love towards us. Now, how do you do a short meditation on God's love towards us? There's probably more books written on that topic than anything else in scripture. But it'll just be a short meditation. And I'm going to base it on the Song of Solomon, and hence that last line of the hymn that comes from the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, whatever you call it. So I'm just going to read, if you turn to chapter 4, Song of Solomon, and chapter 4, I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. We've probably all of us read the Song of Solomon at some point in our Christian lives, but probably not a book that we read very often. Usually read sort of round other books, doctrine in the New Testament or experience in the Old Testament. Chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon is the words of the shepherd, of the man, to his beloved. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love." And I'm reading from the ESV. I looked at a few translations. I'm not over keen on the way the AV translates some of the verses, but I'll mention that later. I decided the ESV was clearer by and large. So, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." I assume a reference there to nice curly hair and goats jumping down hills, the hillside. "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil." Not sure whether my wife would be congratulated by that. "Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one necklace, sorry, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice." Clearly very poetic, very famous in unbelieving circles as well as Christian circles, isn't it? It's really that verse 7 that I was thinking of tonight. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. That's a big statement. There is no flaw in you, as the ESV puts it. The AV says there is no spot in you. I prefer flaw myself. Covers a multitude of defects, doesn't it? There's not a single flaw in you. Now, as you know, probably know, this book can be taken at its face value, the love between a husband and wife, or it can be taken symbolically, the love between us and the Lord. Concepts of marriage and love between husband and wife are a common picture in scripture, aren't they? The picture of us and Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. These are common pictures which we are familiar with. The message is this: that God loves us, and not only loves us, but he loves us with unspeakable power, a power beyond our imagination. As believers, we think a lot, don't we, about our sin, our weaknesses, our faults, failings, backslidings. They're always with us. Some today, different ones tomorrow. Others come to us daily. They play on our minds often. And we also get engrossed in our stresses and our pressures, our ill health, even death itself, finances, big bills and little money, disagreements, criticisms with family, with spouses, with our children, with those in the church. And that's not to even start thinking about the pressures from the world outside. What are they doing with us? What are they doing? Why are they doing that? What are they teaching our children, our grandchildren, and so on? And in the middle of that, all that, it's easy sometimes, isn't it, to forget to abide in him and to abide specifically in his love. We need to remind ourselves daily and weekly and hourly. It's a sort of a sobering thought that the Lord's admiration for his church is wonderful. It's a complete admiration. Remember when God saw his creation in the beginning, his comment was, "It was very good. It was very good." We've become too used or become too overcome sometimes by living in the marred version of that creation, which was very good. But we have been restored as his people to that very good state, though we may not see it now. Scripture tells us that he has restored us to it. We are not just beautiful, but we are altogether beautiful, as the ESV says. The AV says, "You are all fair, my love. You are all fair, my love." The ASV is not just beautiful, but the ASV is, "You are altogether beautiful, my love." Not just beautiful, but altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you. It's difficult to imagine ourselves before God with that description, isn't it? There is no flaw in us. Full stop. We are clean before him. He sees us. God the Father sees us in his Son. We mention this often, don't we, in teaching and doctrine and theory. We have to see it in practice, day by day. He sees us in his Son. Yes, we are beset by sins, both old and both new. But God sees us washed in the atoning blood of his Son. There's no sin in us. What sin, says God? We are clothed in the righteousness of his Son, and we have his beauty. Our glorious dress, as Zinzendorf says, we are dressed in the beauty of his righteousness. God sees his own glorious clothes on his own well-beloved spouse. We have actual merit in God's eyes. We're not only half beautiful, we are totally beautiful in his eyes, without flaw. We are beautiful in his eyes, and he loves us with this powerful love. Our deformities of sin have been removed. Now, we know that we still have them to our visible eyes, but in God's eyes, we don't. And that's our reality. That's our real person. We seek to turn from sin, as we should, but we're not to be overcome by it. We're not to be, I won't say we shouldn't be distressed by it. We should be distressed by it in the sense of driving us to do something about it. But in his eyes, our deformities of sin have been removed. All this was given to us when we became blessed in the beloved before creation began. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, isn't it? Ephesians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. We are in Christ, his beloved Son. We're not just lovely in his sight. we don't just scrape through, as it were. It's not like the beauty pageant of the world or whatever, where you have to meet a certain bar before you're classed as good enough to enter. We're not just lovely, we are superlatively so. We are superlatively lovely in his sight. And this is what the Song of Solomon brings out. You don't have to turn to it, but the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 8, it's the shepherd speaking. The lady has asked, where does he keep his flock? And he replies, chapter 1 and verse 8, if you don't know, O most beautiful among women, not just beautiful, O most beautiful among women, follow, he says, in the tracks of the flock, and they'll lead you to where I keep my flock. There is no one equal. Think of it this way. There's no one equal to the beauty of God's people. Now, that's God's verdict. He looks at us, and his verdict is as it was at the beginning of creation. What God saw was very good, very good. And when our time comes to meet with him, we shall hear his words. Matthew 25, Matthew says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, we should remember this. When we look at our stresses and our griefs, we lose sight of it sometimes, don't we? We need to remind ourselves all ways, as we look at our stresses and our griefs and the church in which God has set us. We're to abide in his love. We're to abide in him. We're to abide in his love, John 15. We're to live in it. Abide means to live in it, to be comfortable in it, to be at home in it, especially when the storm rages outside. Let there be peace inside. We're to enjoy his love in the midst of strife and trouble and the storms of life. Do you remember John Newton's hymn? Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near. Verse 3, he says this, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. We need to remember this in our stress and in our griefs. John Newton goes on, and can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? No, says John Newton. He doesn't say that, but it's a rhetoric question, isn't it? And we should remember this when old sins distress us and raise their ugly heads and we bring ourselves down. Can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? Certainly not. We need to remind ourselves that he has begun a good work and he will complete it. One of the things that's often struck me in the last few years is how God never expects from us more than what he's done already himself. Think about it. He never expects from us what he has not done himself. Whatever he expects from us, he has done himself already. And it struck me, what better place to look for this? If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, I don't need to tell you the chapter and what it's about. The chapter is about our love, is about us, Paul is writing. But if you read 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of God's love, it does speak volumes. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, have all faith so as to remove mountains. God has all power. God knows the future. His prophetic powers are perfect because his wisdom planned it from eternity. God has all knowledge. But if he has not love, what a different God he would be. All those things God has. And he has the love that drives him to care for us. Paul goes on, verse 3, if I give up, if I give away all that I have, does that not speak to us of God himself, who has given away his own son? If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned. Some translations put that, if I deliver up my body to die. Well, we can see God himself has done it before us. If I do all that and have not love, I gain nothing. God's love is patient and kind. Love that does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. He does get his own way because he's entitled to. He is God. But all his ways are for our salvation because he loves us. They are driven by his love. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. His love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things for our sakes. His love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. God knows, obviously, in perfection and prophesies in perfection. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. That clearly doesn't apply to God himself. He hasn't needed to experience that. He has encouraged us to grow and become his children, encouraged us to become men, to give up our childish and sinful ways. Now, Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God has fully known us inside and out. So now, says Paul, faith, hope and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And that's the grace and the faithfulness and the mercy of God that we see daily, weekly. Some of us for 60 years, 70 years, 75 years, we've seen God's hand upon our lives. And we need to remember in the downs that he has brought us through the downs into the ups, and he has kept us, as John Newton said in that verse. He has kept us and watched over us. Will he desert us now? Has he brought us thus far to put us to shame? Surely not. I finish with two verses from Robert Murray McShane, two verses from the hymn he wrote, which I'm sure you'll know well. Verse one, he says, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand, he says, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And I think it's not till then will we fully see how great God's love has been towards us. And we shall see his glory, his power, his wisdom as well, totally in the context of his great love towards us. That we made it to heaven, but only because he kept us and watched over us and preserved us. And we shall worship him then face to face as never before. We shall do that for eternity. Well, that's just a reminder of God's love toward us. For us to remember, whatever stresses us out, whether it be home, church, COVID, family, whatever, if God has started the work in us, he will complete it. And we need to rest in that and trust in him. Amen.